We are in the book of Revelation, and we are reminding ourselves, like travelers on a long journey, of some of the highlights of what we've seen thus far as we prepare to begin the last leg of this journey together on God's countdown to Armageddon, as through Jesus Christ and God's outworkings, He brings history to a close. Now today, having been through the first three chapters last week, we need to see some of the things that have happened in the middle part of the book of Revelation in order to bring that section into focus. You'll recall that last week we saw the introduction, the apocalypsis, or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, apocalypse meaning the same thing as the word you would use to unveil a monument. It's the unveiling, the revealing of who Jesus Christ is and what He is doing in history. All of the great themes of Scripture are gathered together in the book of Revelation into one mighty river that flows into the Sea of God. The passage that we're going to be dealing with this morning, the several chapters, are those that focus on a radical transformation in the scene, because John has, up through the first three chapters, been on earth and giving us a report on what happened as God began through Christ to show him what is and also what is to be, these coming revelations. Now John is translated into heaven. The word we use for that translation is rapture, and that comes from Thessalonians, where Paul says, "We shall not all sleep, but some of us shall be caught up to be with the Lord." The word in Greek is raptus, and we use that word to say snatched up or pulled out of something. And John has happened to him what is going to happen to any believer who is on earth at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He brings the believers instantaneously into the immediate presence of God, and then the rest of history begins to unfold. Now, when John is caught up into heaven, he sees three things, and we are going to see those three things also. The first thing he sees is a throne and someone seated on that throne. Following that, he sees 24 elders and four living creatures, and then he looks to see what they are doing and why. Now, we recall that who is on the throne, and we look through the Old Testament to get the clues for this, is God Himself. But significantly, it is God in the person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit seated on the throne. We saw that there was one like jasper and carnelian around the throne. There was a rainbow like an emerald and so on. All of these symbols symbolizing from our Old Testament studies the presence of the triune God. Then we looked at a very curious scene where there were 24 thrones with 24 elders and four living creatures around the throne of God. With our study, we saw that those 24 elders represented two sets of 12s. The 12, of course, being the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, putting those together, seeing that these represent all believers at all times in all places. Again, reminding us that God calls the believers to be in His immediate presence in heaven. The four living creatures took a little more work. The four living creatures were shown, as a consequence of our study back in Ezekiel, to be the cherubim, these special angels whose great joy and responsibility it is to minister in the direct presence of God. So the four living creatures are the cherubim. They have faces like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, that being representative in this highly symbolic representation of all creatures everywhere, all of God's universe uniting to do the thing that all of these elders and these living creatures are doing, which of course is to praise, glorify, and magnify the Lord. In doing that, they are faithfully fulfilling the purpose for which all of the universe was created, which of course is to glorify and praise God, and then also to submit to Him, because we saw in this passage that they are falling down before the throne, reminding us that God is already embodied with all of the glory and the honor and the power. And it's not man's job to confer that glory, honor, and power on God. It is man's job to mature to the place that he is prepared to give that glory and honor to God, and to do so with great joy. Now, in all of these things, of course, we also see that as man glorifies God, as he praises God, Christ is revealed in all that he does, because we're constantly on every page of the book of Revelation brought back face to face with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this scene continues like a garment with no seam into chapter 5. There really might not even be necessary to be a chapter break at chapter 5, because it's all part of the same grand scene in heaven. And in this scene, you'll recall that John sees a scroll, and he sees an angel, and he sees a lamb, and then finally he hears a song. And as we look at what the scroll is, at what the angel says and what he's doing, and then finally, of course, at who the lamb is and what his work is, and having heard the song, we get the import of what's happening in this chapter. The scroll is written on the front and on the back. A scroll in the first century was normally only written on one side. If it was written on both sides, it meant two things. One, that what was written there was very important. Only the most important documents were written both on the front and on the back. And then second, it meant that this was the full and complete story. Nothing is left out of this scroll. Very important. Finally, we saw that the scroll was sealed with seven seals. And in the first century in Roman times, seven seals were the number of seals that were used to seal a will. A will in which something very important was passed on from one entity to another. Through some Old Testament studies, we saw that this scroll is symbolic of the deed, the title deed to the entire universe and to all of the earth. And the question is, whose is this? To whom does it belong? And who is authorized to own it? Because nobody was authorized even to be present at the unrolling of a scroll deed which passed on very important property, except the one who was authorized to unroll it. Well, who claims this? The strong angel that we see in this fifth passage makes that great announcement. He says in a very strong voice, "Who is worthy to take this scroll and to unseal it?" And then John says, "I wept much because no one appeared." But then one of the elders comes to John and says, "Don't weep. Don't weep, because the Lion of Judah is present, and he is the one who is worthy." Now, the most vivid example, of course, of our own mortality and the limits of human power, our inability to see the future. John wept in part because he was so anxious to see the future. The Jeannie Dixons of the world give the lie to the scriptural truth that none of us can see the future. One of the tantalizing things about the study of the book of Revelation is that it gives us glimpses, not of when God is going to do things, but of how he's going to do them. Human beings have memory of the past, but no foresight of the future. John wept. But he was reassured by the elder who said, "There is one who is worthy," and of course that one is the Lion of Judah, Christ himself. And it's very interesting as to why he was found worthy. The root of David, he said, has conquered so that he can open the scroll. Christ is seen as the great victorious one. Now, we have to ask ourselves, over what has he been victorious? Of course, we know the answer to that is death. He has conquered death and hell. How did he do that? Through obedience. We learn from that in applying this to ourselves that the secret to unlocking all of the power that created the universe, all of the power of God, is available to God's people, provided they understand the secret to unlocking that power. And of course, the secret to unlocking that power is faithfulness and obedience. Faithfulness and obedience. If we learn who God is, how he's created the universe, and how he's created us, how we work, and then apply those principles to our lives, the power of God flows out through us to heal the world and to bring the world to God. It's in the learning of the outworking of that that we learn that it is indeed God who is worthy of all power and all praise. Now, the Lamb is described in this chapter as having seven horns and seven eyes. A very curious picture for a lamb who has the appearance of one that was slain. We saw that those seven horns were symbolic of total, complete, and perfect power. Total, perfect power. And the seven eyes describe his all-seeingness. not only his omnipotence expressed through the horns, but his omniscience, his ability to see all of things at all times. History is complete in the eyes and in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ, of course, is shown in his role here as the creator and also as the redeemer of fallen mankind and of the universe. In the Gospel of John, we are reminded that Christ created all things. Without him is not anything that was created. He created it. He has sustained it. And the analogy we are using is as a parent who bought a house and gave the house to a child. The child had the house free and clear to enjoy and to live in, put a mortgage on the house. The house has been posted for foreclosure. The child is about to lose it. The parent comes back in and buys the house back again in order to be able to return it once more to the child. Christ created the world and he gave it to man. Man lost the world through sin. Christ came and bought it back himself. And that's the picture that emerges from this first portion of that chapter in Revelation. Now, following that, John heard a song, a beautiful song of celebration. And the song of celebration is one that was sung by the angels. And it was very interesting because there was only one other time in Scripture when the angels were said to have sung. We normally think of the angels singing Alleluia at the birth of Christ. But when we look at the words, we see that the angels were saying and not singing. But there's one place in the Old Testament where the angels are described as singing, and that's in the 38th chapter of Job, and they sang at the dawn of creation. The angels sang for joy at the dawn of creation because the long wait for creation to take place was over, and God was beginning his mighty work. They sang the second time when Christ reclaimed his creation by symbolically taking the scroll and beginning open it, reclaiming as Christ did the title deed to what is rightfully his. So the angels sing at the beginning of creation, and you might say they sing at the end of creation. There's a great parenthesis that John skillfully puts around this passage to show the balance. We went there from these visions in heaven to chapter 6, where we learn that for Christ to reclaim the world means that he fully embraces it. Now, when God fully embraces something, it means that he totally integrates it with himself. And, of course, that's the great mystery of our relationship to God through Christ. God says in Christ, in the 14th chapter of John, the secret of our relationship is you in me and I in you. And then Christ says, and I in the Father. So here's another beautiful illustration of this integration of God with man. Now, in order for Christ to reclaim his inheritance, in order for him fully to embrace it, in order for it to become what he is, something has to happen. And that something, of course, is that the universe and the world must be purified. Nothing impure can be fully merged into something that is completely pure without first it being purged, cleansed, and purified. And that's what the tribulation is all about. This was sort of a prologue that God might make us understand what the tribulation is and what it's for. This cleansing is called the tribulation. Now, the judgments we're going to see are symbolized by Christ progressively breaking the seals. And as each one of the seven seals is broken on the scroll, a new event unfolds before John's eyes. When the seventh seal is broken, you'll recall, that leads into a second series of judgments called the trumpet judgments. Then when the seventh trumpet is sounded, we're going to see shortly this fall, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, that leads into the last series of seven judgments, which are called the bowl judgments, or the bowls of wrath, which are poured out. So three sets of seven judgments, seven, of course, being the number of perfection and completion. Three sets of seven judgments, beginning with the opening of this scroll. Now, we must remember, friends, that judgment in God's eyes is different from judgment in man's eyes. It is judgment and not retaliation. I don't know whether you've ever had the idea in your own walk or not that there's a certain person, or perhaps more than one, on whom you're not going to retaliate, but you're really looking forward to being there in heaven when God gives him what he's got coming. and you're willing to subscribe to this judgment is mine, saith the Lord, but down deep you say, baby, just wait till you get that left cross from the Lord. And one of the great shocks to our system may very well be when we get to heaven, we see that that person has become a Christian and he doesn't get it. And what a disappointment. God is not retaliating with judgment. God is not retaliating with judgment. The purpose of the tribulation, then, we recall, is really fivefold. One, this cleansing and preparation for the reintegration with God so that Christ can begin his thousand-year reign. It's called the millennium. The second purpose is to bring Israel home. To bring Israel home. Now, those of you who think that the children of Israel have been supplanted permanently have not been studying your Bible. God is not through with the Jews. Quite to the contrary. The second purpose of the tribulation, as we're seeing, is to bring Israel home. History will not be complete until that happens. Watch the Middle East. That's the pivot point from now on of all of history. The third, of course, is to bring others in. Bring others in. God is not through working with the Gentiles either. Thank you, Marshall. God is not through working with the Gentiles, so the third purpose of the tribulation is to give others time to come to the Lord also. The fourth reason, and all of these reasons incidentally are listed in the book of Daniel, is to shut Satan down. Satan is going to be given one last chance to do his trick, and then he's going to be shut down permanently for all of eternity. That happens in the tribulation. And you can't say God doesn't have a good sense of humor, because he apparently gives Satan his absolute head, gives him everything he ever wanted through the Antichrist. He takes over all of the church and all of world government. He's finally got everything he wants, and he makes a total mess of it. And that's the story of the closing chapters of the book of Revelation that we'll look at together. Then the fifth reason for the tribulation, of course, is the judging of the earth for having rejected Christ. And as we get into chapter 16, you're going to see some absolutely incredible missed opportunities on the part of a hard-hearted world. Well, as the seven seals are broken, you'll recall the first four seals are the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we learned from the Old Testament that a horseman is always a symbol of great power, of also judgment and destruction and wrath. We looked at the colors of the four horsemen, and we learned who they were. The first color is the white. And the white horse and the rider on the white horse appears to be a type of Christ. We start looking at it and we say, well, that sounds like Christ. And then as we saw it a little more clearly, we appreciated that it was not Christ at all, but that it was, in fact, the counterfeit of Christ, because he came forward with a bow symbolizing warfare, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Never Christ's role at all. This, then, is symbolic of Satan loosed in the person of the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, and of his promising peace but delivering war, because the Antichrist is not able to deliver what he has promised. That, in its turn, looses the second horse, the red rider of war, the red being symbolic of the carnage, of course, of warfare. And then from there, we went on to the black horse, which is succeeding consequence, of course, of war, which is famine and economic collapse. And from there to the fourth horse, which is a pale horse, described as being sickly green like a corpse, that is pestilence and death. Now, all of these are cumulative. All of them are happening all during the seven-year period of the tribulation. The false promises of the Antichrist, promising peace, leading to war, the war leading, of course, to famine and collapse, and then finally to the pestilence that always follows in the wake of this kind of warfare. The writers have been writing throughout all of history, telling us these things are coming. If you think history has been bad, wait till you see the tribulation. If you think tribulation is bad, it's nothing but a small foretaste of what it's going to be like in hell. The fifth seal is broken. It's a view of the slaughtered saints, and we're reminded there that there will be a tremendous soul harvest during the period of the tribulation. We'll see some more about that in a moment. The sixth seal shows a complete disintegration of human relationships. The fifth seal is what is happening to the believers during the tribulation. The sixth seal is what is happening to the unbelievers. And when the unbelievers see all of this coming on them, they run and they hide. And they say, mountains fall on us. But they discover to their chagrin that God has suspended death. For a portion of the tribulation, it will apparently be impossible for unbelievers to die. And Satan, who has always promised finally to his followers the one thing that every pagan secretly yearns for in his heart, oblivion, annihilation. Satan promises that with death comes oblivion, annihilation. I had a college roommate who said, when you die, it's just like getting hit on the head. Everything goes black, and it's all over. On the cross, Christ not only showed that the promise of God with respect to eternal life was true, he showed that the promise of Satan with respect to eternal oblivion was a lie. And Satan is such a liar, he can't even deliver annihilation at the end. And as they pray for the rocks to fall on them, they discover that annihilation is a lie. Chapter 7 was the intermission. We said to ourselves, God knows how much we can take, and we've had all we can handle of this judgment and these figures of judgment. There's an intermission in which John saw angels and heard a number and beheld a multitude. There were four angels in chapter 7, you'll recall, holding back the winds of destruction. Winds always being symbolic in Scripture of destruction. And God says, hold it just a minute. This is a flashback. The rapture has taken place. The winds of destruction are about to be unleashed. God says, there's one more thing that I have to do. And that thing, of course, is the famous sealing of the 144,000. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel are sealed with the special mark of God. And we learned that in Roman times, the signet ring, which the ruler used, was used for a series of very important things. Number one, sealing signified ownership. And God was saying, these are mine, hands off, special property. They also signified special power and special mission. When someone was sealed, he was always given a special commission or a special mission. And then finally, of course, in God's case, when he sealed them, he gave them divine protection. They will be invulnerable. They cannot be killed. And these 144,000 Jews who have been brought into the family of God through believing in Christ will then be let loose on the world to evangelize the world. Now, these 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams or Pauls or however you want to see them are let loose because God's purposes for Israel again are not complete. Remember what those three purposes are. The first purpose in Scripture for Israel is always to receive, record, and preserve God's Word. See, we have this book today, this wonderful Presbyterian Bible, because the Jews wrote it for us. Except in one case, of course, Luke. But Jews wrote the Bible. They received it, they recorded it, and they preserved it for us. The second thing, of course, is the Jews serve as Christ's human family. What a high and holy privilege to be of the same family that the Savior emerged from. And then the third reason was that they were to be God's demonstrator model. They were to be the race of people who showed what it was like when you followed God and what it was like when you were disobedient. And of course, they have clearly demonstrated that in all of their history. They were then chosen by God, elected by Him for a period of time, as Paul says, they were set aside, but they are going to be restored. And he reminds us of that in this sealing process. Now, these 144,000 Jews are going to do in 7 years what the nation of Israel and the people of Israel have failed to do in all of history, and that's evangelize the world. Evangelize the world. They're going to be aflame with zeal for Christ. They're going to be invincible, and it's going to be a mighty work. Fortunately, believers are going to be in heaven looking down and watching all of this. Even in judgment, then, we're reminded that God remembers mercy. God remembers mercy. Many of us see the book of Revelation as a book of judgment, and it is that. But it's also a great, great work of God in remembering mercy. And we also are reminded that it's not what man must do in order to achieve salvation, but what God had to do in order to make salvation possible. Well, chapter 7 then closes with a beautiful song of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And a very curious picture emerges from this. Robes are always a picture of what outward character. That thing on the outside that shows people what we're really like on the outside. And in Scripture, robes then a picture of character. Our robes are black with sin. And something black is dipped in something red and comes out white. Very curious. Of course, we understand that the only time that something red cleanses is when that something red is blood. The only time blood cleanses is when it flows. The only time blood flows is from a wound. And the only wound that is powerful enough to cleanse all of the sins of the world is the wound of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a beautiful reminder that God, through this forgiving process, not only forgives us the stains that are on our robes, He actually washes those robes clean, washes the stains away. We are not only forgiven, we are forgotten. We get forgiveness and we get forgottenness as though it never, ever had happened. Well, chapter 7 closes with a mighty promise. You know, I was hearing a tape this past week, and I was reminded of something that I had forgotten. Do you know that there are over, I haven't counted them, there are over 3,000 promises to the faithful in the Bible? In the Old and the New Testaments, God has made over 3,000 promises. And I want to ask you the question that this man on the tape asked all of us. He said, how many promises of God have you claimed in your life this week? How many promises of God have you claimed in your life this week? You know, it's no wonder that Christians sometimes feel themselves defeated. Sometimes we feel ourselves weaker than pagans. We don't appropriate the power through the living of faithful, obedient lives. Then we don't appropriate the promises which God is standing ready to fulfill. I want to share with you in this last part of chapter 7, a beautiful, beautiful image in which in chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, God has shown John this. This is a promise of God, and this promise is for John and for all of us. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you believe that? It's easy for me to believe that God's hand is great enough to contain the universe that He created. Can I with equal facility believe that that same hand is tender enough to reach down and wipe away a tear? I was reminded of a story that we shared together, which I would like to close with. The place is Geneva, Switzerland. The time is the winter of 1984. We are in the study of a world-famous Swiss psychiatrist. It's late evening, and the famous doctor is receiving his last patient for the day. The doctor is seated in his study with the patient. They are alone together. The fire is making shadows on the wall, and the patient begins to tell the doctor his story. He says that his name is Hans Krüger, that he is a German, that he's about 65 or so years old, and that 40 years before, he was serving in the German army in the winter of 1945 as the Third Reich was coming crashing down around the ears of Adolf Hitler. This particular Captain Hans Krüger was stationed in Yugoslavia. He was a member of the regular German army. But at that time, the Yugoslav partisans, the guerrillas who were working behind the lines, were wreaking havoc with the German withdrawal. They were blowing up bridges. They were sniping at officers. They were ambushing motorcades. They were cutting telegraph wires. And Hitler had decreed that in Yugoslavia, that for every German soldier who was killed, 10 civilians were to be rounded up and summarily executed. Now, the infamous SS was charged with the responsibility for these executions. But the SS on this particular winter afternoon did not have handy one of its death squads, and so the SS major grabbed the first German officer that he could get his hands on, and it happened to be Captain Hans Krüger. He told him to assemble a firing squad from his company and report immediately to the town square, which Captain Krüger did. And with six of his men, he faced a wall against which were stood six civilians, a man, a wife, and their four children. And the SS major said, execute them, and turned around and left. Hans Krüger assembled his platoon. He ordered them to fire And they did. And the bodies fell like broken dolls against the background of the snow. Kruger said that after the war, he was arrested, put on trial, convicted of war crimes, sentenced to 25 years in prison. He served those 25 years. He said, "Doctor, I am here tonight because in the 40 years that have transpired since that afternoon in Yugoslavia, there has never been a day when the faces of those whose execution I ordered have not appeared before me. I am tormented by a guilt which I cannot express or explain. I am going to lose my mind or commit suicide if you can't help me. Doctor, I've got one request for you. You must teach me how to cry." The doctor was silent for a moment, and then he said, "Captain Kruger, you've told me a story, and I will tell you one. Several years ago, one of my colleagues brought to me a patient whom he had been counseling with, and he was not able to help. This patient was a young woman who had lived in Yugoslavia during the war, who had, with her family, been put up against a wall in a story very similar to yours. The fire echoed and then died. All fell into the snow, and all were killed, save this young woman. They left her for dead, but she was not dead, and through a series of miraculous events, she was restored to life and began to live after the war what she considered to be a fairly normal life, with one great problem, and that is every night as sleep overtook her, the horror of that scene was replayed in her mind over and over again. She was losing her mind, and the face that she saw and the name that she heard with the face and the name of the man who commanded the execution. Captain Kruger, that face was your face. That name was your name. That woman became my wife, and she's in the next room." He said, "Captain Kruger, I'll be right back." And before Kruger could say anything, he stood up and walked into the next room and closed the door. When he returned with his wife. And Kruger could tell by the look on the woman's face that the doctor had told her the story. She walked up to him. By this time, he was standing by the fireplace, trembling. And she looked into his face, and she said, "Yes, you are the man." She said, "Captain Kruger, I must confess something to you. For years, I hated you. And the great fear that I lived with in my nightmare is that someone else would be given the privilege of killing you before I had that opportunity to do that with my own hands. Because of the therapy that I've had here with this doctor, who is now my husband, over the months and even the years of that therapy, I began to learn that that hatred was destroying me. And he told me of another face and another name. And that face and that name belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And through giving my life to him, I have learned to forgive you. And therefore, I want to say three things to you. Number one, I have forgiven you. Number two, I would like to ask you to forgive me for hating you. Number three, I would like to ask you to forgive yourself for hating yourself." With that, she took Hans Kruger in her arms, and for the first time in 40 years, Captain Kruger wept. The doctor and his wife invited Kruger to stay to dinner, and he did. And through a long evening in which they lingered over the meal, she shared further her relationship with God through Christ. And before the evening was over, God welcomed another son into his family. It's true that the book of Revelation is a book of judgment. It's also true that God, in the midst of judgment, remembers mercy. And he reaches out in love to those in pain. Can you claim a promise of God in your life in this coming week? And through the claiming of that promise and your stepping out in faith on it, are you prepared to let others' lives be blessed by yours? I hope you are, and I hope I am. Let's thank God for that opportunity. Father, today we thank you for your word. It's powerful. We're reminded of how far short we fall of the opportunities that you've given us. Help us, Lord, just to take the truth that is ours and to use it. In Jesus' name, amen.